I think that's a preview of what might be going on later today. So keep that in prayer. Well, have you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? You have? Well, there's great joy in that, isn't there? But do you find that the cares and the worries and the troubles and the pains and even the persecutions in this world kind of rob you of some of that joy? If you do, you're not alone. I struggle with those things as much as any of you struggle with them. But why? Why? Why do we struggle so? I would suggest that one reason is because we too often allow ourselves to think of the things of this present age, temporal things, are just as important as the things in the age to come, eternal things. And as we battle our own flesh and the fallen world around us, we can easily lose the joy of our salvation. Oh, it's still there. I mean, the joy is still there. It's just buried under the weight of the world, isn't it? And we lose sight of it. John R. W. Stott, the 20th century English theologian and pastor, tells the story of a Salvation Army drummer who was beating his drum so hard that the band leader had to tell him to pipe down a bit and stop making so much noise. And in his Cockney accent, the drummer replied, "Well, bless you, sir, but since I've been converted, I'm so happy, or I could just bust a bloomin' drum." Do you possess that kind of joy? Do I? And if not, why not? If not, why not? We should, you know. But what do we say? We say, "Well, what if I'm anxious? Well, what if I'm fearful?" Turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Verse 4. What if I'm anxious? What if I'm fearful? Isaiah 35:4. Say to those with anxious heart, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." And you say, "Yeah, well, sure, but put that back in context, and it's just a promise God made to Israel for the millennial kingdom." Yes, it is. Yes, it is, but it's also for every true believer of this age. And we know that because Jesus said it was. When the Lord's cousin, John the Baptist, was imprisoned for his faith, he began to fall into discouragement. John? Why, the greatest man ever born of woman up to that time, became discouraged? He began to lose the joy of his salvation. And as a result of losing that joy, John's faith began to waver. So Jesus reminded him of the truths that we just read in Isaiah 35. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. You can relate to John. Things are going well. He's obeying the Lord. He's pointing to Christ. He's preaching. And all of a sudden, he's in jail. Next thing you know, he's going to lose his head. Yeah, he's discouraged. He's discouraged. And he's losing the joy of his salvation, and his faith begins to slip. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, by John's disciples. The followers of John went to see Jesus and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Now stop and think about that a minute. This is a question from John the Baptist. You can see how discouraged he is that would lead him to that kind of a shaky faith all of a sudden. "Are you the one?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what's not there is what you or I might say. What do you think? Okay, that's what we might say. There's the answer. Today's text in Acts introduces us to a beggar who was lame from birth, a man whom you might say was shortchanged by this world. His temporal condition was worse, far worse, than that of any of us. Yet by the time we come to the end of this morning's text, he will have everything he needs. Will he be rich and famous and powerful? No, he won't be any of those things. But he will be saved. And the joy of his salvation will be evident to all. By way of review, what has brought us to this point in Acts? On the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached his first sermon. In it, he identified Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and called his hearers to repentance and faith. And no less than 3,000 souls responded and trusted in Jesus. And the first church was established that day. What did it do? We talked about that the last time. Acts 2:42 tells us what the first church did with those new believers. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And as a result of that, verse 47 says, the Lord was adding to their numbers, day by day, those who were being saved. You want to know how to grow a church? You bury yourself in the apostles' teaching there. You fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's how a church grows, biblically at least. And that brings us to this morning's text. Exactly how much time has elapsed since the day of Pentecost? Well, that's not clear. But it really doesn't matter. Some time has passed, whether it's weeks or a few months, we don't know. What does matter is that the first church began to be populated with a great number of new believers. And what follows is an example, the text today is an example of what Luke reported back in verse 43 of Acts 2, where it says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That's what was happening. So, would you stand, please? Acts 3, verse 1. Acts 3, verse 1. The church has been established. It's meeting. Amazing things are happening. And now, one day, verse 1 of Acts 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. You may be seated. The portico of Solomon, Solomon's porch. Before we look at the details of this passage, I want to take a bit of a detour. Actually, the explanation of this passage isn't going to take all that long, but getting to it's going to take a little time. So, I'll have you out of here by 3:30. here's the detour. I want to say a few things about false teachers and the so-called healings and miracles that are so blatantly claimed by so many in the church today. They claim that they represent God. They use Jesus' name, and they say they have power, which they do not have. And nonetheless, they deceive countless people and do great harm to the cause of Christ. In his teaching on the last days, Jesus said that they would do just that. Matthew 24:11. And many fall, and this is the Olivet Discourse, this is speaking of the last days. Jesus said, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. 13 verses later in Matthew 24:24, he says it again, for false prophets and false Christs will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. Those two words are really comforting to me in Matthew 24:24. In this day and in this age, many false Christs and false prophets have arisen and will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even the elect. I am so glad the words, if possible, are in there. Because the implication is clearly, are you one of the elect? You won't be misled. But the temptation will be great. Okay? That's what he's saying. And the next verse says, listen, I've told you in advance. No excuse later when the time comes and you've been conned. I've warned you, is what Jesus has said. In Acts 20:29, the Apostle Paul calls false teachers savage wolves. In Titus 1:10, he says that they are rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And listen to what he says about false teachers. This is Paul. Listen to what he says about false teachers to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And Paul goes on, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Let's face it, the silly cons, the cons that a sixth grader can see through, are not a danger, are they? It's those cons that are so good and so slick that they fool even us. That's what you have to watch out for. That's what you have to watch out for, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul pulls no punches when he warns of false teachers in the church. But Peter, the apostle who actually performed this first miracle in this morning's text, he has even more to say. He has even more. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Near the end, after Hebrews comes James, then 1 and 2 Peter. And near the back of your Bible, not near the end. How near we are to the end is open to discussion. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. Again, Peter now talking about the same problem. False teachers. 2 Peter 2:1, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Is that happening today? When you stand up for Christ, even professing Christians try and knock you down, don't they? And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Isn't that good? Their destruction from long ago, that's planned. That's carved in stone. They will be destroyed. And God is not sleeping, even though it sometimes looks like he is. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 through 9, Peter goes on to detail their judgment and destruction. If you want to see more about it, it's those verses. In the rest of 2 Peter 2, he describes their character and says in verse 21, and this is a stunning statement, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." What he's saying is these false teachers, many of them know the truth and reject it, know the truth and have turned their back on it. And what Peter is saying is these people are facing destruction to such a degree that they were better off not having ever known the truth. Better they should never have heard the gospel than have heard it, bought into it, and started to teach it, and then twist it deliberately. That's what he's saying. In short, better they should not have been born is what the scripture says. That sounds to me like severe judgment. Why? Because the slicker a false teacher is, the more people he leads astray, right? Listen, Christian, you and I are called to discernment. Discernment. The Apostle John pleads with us when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Don't believe everything you hear because some guy says, "I love Jesus." Don't buy it. I mean, you can buy it, but listen. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." John says, why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's 1 John 4:1, by the way. So what was the gift of healing that Jesus' apostles exercised in the early church? And certainly we see it exercised here in chapter 3 of Acts. What was the point? What was the point? Well, it was God's stamp of approval upon the men who represented him. It validated and confirmed what they would say, what they would teach, and what they would ultimately write was from God himself. It was these guys, these men, and those who would follow them, their close associates, men like John Mark, who we'll meet later in Acts, and Luke, who we'll actually meet, not just read his stuff, but meet him later in Acts, Paul, who we'll meet later in Acts, James, Jude. It was these guys who wrote the New Testament you now hold in your hands. Those guys had to be validated. God had to put his stamp of approval on them. And in the first century, one of the ways he did it was with miracles and healings, signs and wonders. So how can you tell, especially when some of today's false teachers are particularly crafty? First and foremost, and we've said this time and again, and you know it, first and foremost, you need to know the Bible. You need to know the Word. In doing so, you will learn to spot much of which passes for miraculous healing today as little more than clever fakery, clever trickery. And some of it, I'm convinced, is demonic activity. With regard to the miraculous faith healing of today, there's five things to keep in mind, in no particular order, but five things. First, much of what you see in here is outright fraud, period. It's fraud. Countless faith healers have been exposed as nothing more than charlatans. It happens all the time. Many have been shown to be little more than expert manipulators of people's emotions. And such healings, when they happen, I put the word in quotes, are short-lived. Then there are those who are healed from some psychosomatic issue that's impossible to verify. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these folks on television, but there's one rather well-known preacher who will sit there in front of the camera and pray mightily and see all these healings going on all over the place. Cancer is being healed in South Carolina. withered arm is strengthening in Winnipeg, Manitoba. I see it. Thank you, Jesus. Can you prove any of that? It goes on like that all the time. You see it everywhere. But the apostles healed like Jesus healed. Jesus didn't say, I think in Damascus there's a guy whose back feels better. Give me a break. Jesus' apostles healed like Jesus healed. They gave sight to the blind, they gave hearing to the deaf, they cured leprosy on the spot. In today's passage in Acts, they healed a man who had never walked, and he leapt for joy. They even raised the dead. Let's see some faith healer try that. Second thing we need to be clear about is it would be naive for us to assume that Satan and his demons cannot produce counterfeit healings. This will be especially true at the end of the age when Antichrist comes on the scene. As time winds down to the end, as the rapture of the church and the second coming become closer, as our time here becomes shorter, these things will increase. They are going to ratchet up. You're going to see more and more of it. The deception will increase. Listen to Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then, speaking about the last days, and then that lawless one, he's referring to Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Before the second coming, Antichrist will be revealed. And he'll get away with a lot. But when Jesus comes, he will be slain by the breath of Jesus' mouth at his coming. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. That is, referring to the Antichrist, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. You see, Satan is running this thing, and Satan will be empowering Antichrist and his followers. All deception and be done with power and signs and false wonders. And verse 10 says, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Think about that. If that's where you want to go, God will help you get there. If that's what you want, if you want to turn your back on him, he will let you go. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Why? Verse 12 tells you. In order that they may be judged. Those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, that whole thing increases and intensifies near the end of the age, and that's what we're talking about here. As Christians, we have to constantly be aware of Satan's ability to deceive. Remember, and no wonder, said Paul, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Third point to keep in mind. Some Christian leaders teach that the early church was a miracle-working church. What's wrong with us? Right? At first glance, that almost seems to be true. Well, you look cursively or quickly through Acts, and boy, I'll tell you, there's miracles flying all around that church. The churches in Acts. Why isn't that happening here? But it wasn't. The first church, the early church, was not a miracle-working church. It was not. The new Christians weren't going through Jerusalem emptying out hospitals and cemeteries, were they? That's not what was happening. The early church was planted and led by miracle-working apostles. That's the difference, and it's a significant difference. The miracles the apostles performed, again, authenticated them. That's what they were for. And by the end of the first century, by the time those men had passed from the scene, the scriptures they had written were all the authentication anyone would need. And that's one of the reasons why we say the canon is closed. And one of the reasons why so many Pentecostals and charismatics say, oh no, it's still open, God is still doing stuff. And we're doing miracles, and how come you aren't? See the problem? When the Word was finished, at the end of the first century, the Word was finished. We don't need miracles. You don't need me to authenticate myself. You've got this. That's the difference. And finally, today's faith healers often tell people that they can be healed if they just have enough faith. Now think about that a minute. Think about that. You can be healed if you just have enough faith. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound deeply spiritual? If you just had enough faith, why, you could be healed. And then, of course, if you're not healed, whose fault is it? Not mine. Not mine. Why, you didn't have enough faith. Why, that cancer wouldn't go away after you prayed well. It's your fault. So who becomes the problem? The person, the victim, the patient becomes the problem. It's not the healer's fault. And that's just outright cruelty. But people buy into that all the time. Finally, the last point. This is easy to miss, but it's important. In the book of Acts, it wasn't faithful believers who were being healed. It was unbelievers. That's the case in Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 8, Acts 19, and Acts 28. If there's an exception to that, it might be in Acts 9 where a fellow by the name of Aeneas was healed. He's never really called a believer or a Christian. He's merely referred to as a certain man. So if there is an exception to that, it may be Aeneas, but probably not. The healings were not being done within the body, within the church. Hey, the people in the church were already healed, weren't they? The people outside the church were the ones that needed spiritual and physical healing, but certainly spiritual healing. And there's another thing that always is kind of an aside. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul himself could not heal his own friend? Well, come on. I mean, if Paul couldn't heal somebody, who could? Well, Paul couldn't. Two proteges of his, two young men who were very close to him. 1 Timothy 5:23. Just listen and paint your circle around it, because it makes clear sense. Paul, to his young protege Timothy, says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, Paul, why give him a prescription? Why not just go over there and lay hands on him? I leave the question. But that's not the only time. 2 Timothy 4:19 and 20. He's finishing up his last letter, sewing up some loose ends. And he says to Timothy, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Paul, why? You're an apostle. Why would you leave this dear brother sick and leave town? Why didn't you just go lay hands on him or speak over him? The fact is that God still heals, however. He heals whomever, wherever, and whenever he pleases. He does it all the time. Some of those healings truly are miraculous. But most of them are explainable through the use and application of what? Modern medicine, right? Ask yourself this. Is modern medicine any less a miracle because we credit science with finding a particular cure? Think about that. If that cure popped up in the second century and it was applied to some people, a miracle, they would say, right? Is science any the less a miracle? Wasn't the cure always there? Wasn't penicillin there before they found it? Think about that. Of course it was. They just hadn't found it. There's a cure for cancer out there somewhere. God knows it. We haven't found it yet. There's a cure for heart disease out there somewhere. God knows it. We haven't found it yet. The cure has always been there. But at some point in time, a sovereign God allowed it to be discovered and utilized. Whether God heals through what we like to call miracles or whether he heals through modern medicine, the thing we need to remember is that he heals. He's the one. Deuteronomy 32:39, one of the great verses from the Old Testament. In fact, in a different context, it was read last week. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death, and I who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. If penicillin cures pneumonia, and someone has pneumonia, and they're given penicillin, and they die anyway, did penicillin fail? Not necessarily. Deuteronomy 32:39 came into play. I have wounded, I heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. You see that? You can't miss that, can you? Now, with all of that firmly in mind, let's move on to today's text in Acts. I said 3:30. It'll be earlier. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter and John were fishing buddies. At least they were partners in a fishing business before the Lord called them to follow him. Along with John's brother James, they were the three men who were closest, personally, just personal friends. They were the closest to Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry. So finding Peter and John together in the temple isn't a surprise at all. Not surprising they would go into the temple together. It's the ninth hour, and if you remember the chronology of the crucifixion, that's 3:00 in the afternoon. Remember, the Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. It does make more sense than midnight, doesn't it? But that's another story. Ninth hour, 3:00 in the afternoon, the hour of prayer in the temple. This man was lame from his mother's womb. He was in desperate condition. The doctors of his day couldn't do anything for him at all. Humanly speaking, he was in a hopeless situation. He could not work for a living, so his family or friends would bring him to the temple when the most people would be going in and out in the hopes that the multitudes would take pity on him and give him some money. Hit him up on their way to church. You know, they're in a giving mood. I'm not being cynical. That's what they were doing. Now, to put this in perspective, he's either lying on the ground outside the doors of the church begging. I mean, this would be, in modern terminology, it would be someone lying in the sidewalk out there begging for money as you come in. That's the picture. Of all the places to beg alms, the temple was the best spot because, as I said, people would be in a giving mood on their way in. By the way, alms is no mystery. Almsgiving, it's simply what we give to charity. That's all it is. The word comes from a Greek root that means pity or mercy. In Acts 3:3, the lame beggar sees Peter and John and he calls out for alms. Acts 3, verse 4. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Can you see this in your mind's eye? I mean, this is kind of a... This puts a smile on your face, doesn't it? This guy's been laying out there in the gutter. He can't... He can crawl, but that's apparently all he can do. And now he comes into the building, skipping and leaping like a child. This lame beggar obviously expected some money from the two apostles. I mean, what else would he expect? What else could anybody do for him? The first words of Peter's answer in verse 6, if you permit me to paraphrase, "We don't have any money to give you," must seem like a cruel trick. Here, hey, look at us. Sorry, I got no money. I mean, that's kind of what he would have expected. That's a dirty trick. That's nasty, right? Sorry. But the beggar couldn't imagine what was about to take place. It's what Peter said next that changed his life forever. "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now saying "in the name of Jesus" is not just something we say as a magic formula to begin or end a prayer. Using Jesus' name is to invoke his character, his power, his authority, and his will. We throw that around in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. We don't know what we're saying. When you use his name, you are going into the throne room of heaven and asking by the power of him, by his authority, by his character. The point is here, when Peter just doesn't say, "All right, walk." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." The point is that Peter is turning to Christ in order to accomplish the will of Christ. Don't miss that. He's turning to Christ in order to accomplish the will of Christ. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. When you pray in Jesus' name, you can't tell God what you expect of him and then use Jesus' name to get what you want. You can't do it. Well, you can. but you're beating at the air. When we use Jesus' name, we are asking him to do his will. Every time you pray, we're asking for stuff we want, or stuff we think we need, right? We're not. We're asking for him to do his will, not ours. You've heard this somewhere. "Thy will be done as it is in heaven." We just throw that one out there too, don't we? Don't we really say, "My will be done as it is in heaven"? No, it's thy will, his will, your will be done as it is in heaven. Here in Acts 3, verses 6 and 7, it is solely God's will, unleashed by the power and authority of Jesus' name, that this beggar is raised to his feet. Peter has done nothing. Peter is not a faith healer, okay? Peter has done nothing except obey God. Period. This is genuine, miraculous healing. It is unexpected. It is immediate. It is instantaneous, and it's complete. You will never find a gradual or what is sometimes called progressive healing in the Bible. God heals or God doesn't. God raises the dead or God doesn't. And God saves, or God doesn't. No one's partially saved. Some, under the guise of Christianity, will argue that. No one's partially saved. You're saved, or you're not. Look at verse 8. Does this beggar, who has never taken so much as one step, does this beggar need to be taught how to walk? Does he need to find his balance or his coordination? No, he doesn't. He is completely and perfectly healed. Instantly, he walks, he leaps, and he goes with Peter and John into the temple praising God. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to ask, okay, I can see that this beggar has been physically healed, but how do we know that he's saved, spiritually healed? How do we know that? Well, we'll go back to the passage we read in Isaiah at the beginning. It speaks of God's salvation and the believer's response to it. Don't turn back. I'll just read it again. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. This is precisely the terminology Scripture uses to describe the beggar. All the way back to Isaiah. He is healed both physically and spiritually. He's come to saving faith, and his praise is that of a Christian. Acts 3, verse 9. This is what has happened. This is what's going on in the temple. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people witnessing this. Acts 3, 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. How's that for his first testimony? Running and leaping and jumping and praising God as he goes on into the temple. That's a testimony. In verse 11 of Acts 3, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Whoa, what has just happened? The beggar's praise is heartfelt, it's genuine, and it's public. That's why we baptize publicly. It's public. His praise is a powerful testimony to the work of Peter. Oops. His praise is a powerful testimony to the work of Christ. And everyone around him sees it. And it would have a significant impact on the most devout Jews who witnessed it, because they knew the Old Testament had taught that miraculous healings would be one of the primary signs that their Messiah had come. Now, how does Peter react to all this? Look at what's just happened. And look, all of a sudden, people are coming around. They're getting close. There's a big pile of people watching this. How does Peter react? I think I'll preach a sermon. But that's for next week. That's for next week. I think I'll preach my second sermon, and we'll pick it up there next week. So what can you take from today's passage on the first miraculous healing in the church? Well, why not consider the miracle of your salvation? Why not consider that? It's far greater than the miracle of healing lame legs. It may not be as flashy, but it's a greater miracle. Listen, the beggar was physically lame from his physical birth. And unless God intervened, he would never walk the streets of this earth. You and I were spiritually lame from our physical birth. Unless God intervened, you and I would never walk the streets of heaven. What could this beggar do to change his situation? Oh, he could beg. He could beg. But only God could change his situation. What can you and I do to change our situation? Well, you know what we do. We do religion. We do self-improvement programs. We do good works. But the Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away, Isaiah 64:6. So we have come to learn that only God can change our situation. And we cry out for mercy. What else can you do? What else can you do? Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. But how much of the professing church today tells you you can save yourself, and after all, you know, why not? You deserve it. He saved us according to his mercy. Without him, it doesn't happen. Without him, there is no salvation. Without him, you're dead. I don't know any other way of saying it. Without him, you perish. You are destroyed eternally in hell without him. Listen, Christian, we should be excited. As excited about the miracle of our salvation as the beggar was in Acts 3 about the miracle of his healing. I know that some of us are not very good at leaping anymore. But you can leap in your heart, can't you? You can leap in your heart. This beggar's healing was unexpected, it was immediate, it was instantaneous, and it was complete. And by the way, your salvation was unexpected, it was immediate, it was instantaneous, and it is complete. We've seen how the beggar responded when God did for him what he did. So the question is, how are you responding to what God has done for you? I want to close with three passages I'm going to read that remind us of what God has done for us. And I'm going to ask you to turn to them. It's always better for you to see them than just hear them. So Ephesians chapter 1, things that God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let that verse sink in. Try and get your head around that verse. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Read those verses and try to find something that you did. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Written by the same Peter, by the way, who we've just been in the temple with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He's speaking, this is addressed to the churches in general. This is addressed to the church, to all believers. 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. What did you do there for yourself? I don't see it. Back up just a few pages. I want to end exactly where Isaac started this morning. Same passage, part of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I love these two verses. They say so much. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We just sang that. For what? Verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the joy of our salvation. That's the joy of our salvation. Father, your grace is matchless. As we look at your word in our human pride and our human desire to have some part of this magnificent gift you've given us, to have some role in it, to have some part of getting it for ourselves, we are humbled again and again and again when we are reminded that we had nothing to do with it. You did it. And we say, well, we came to saving faith. We accepted Jesus. Even that we were permitted to do. by your power. And we stand in awe. And those of us who can run and leap for joy. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your truth, and for what you've done and for what you're continuing to do. It's awesome. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.